Shewani hi vitra Jesu Christe, greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on behalf of the believers in little Bokota village in rural Limpopo, South Africa. We are the Schleyline family, and we have been partnering with Faith Bible for a number of years, and it is a great joy to be with you this morning. We have been there for 17 years. And our preaching is to the Tsonga speakers. So each morning, I will preach in Tsonga to our dear believers at our church plant in the village. I arrived there 17 years ago as a single man in 2006. And I had plans to go to Ghana, West Africa. The Lord moved me to go to the north of South Africa through a number of events. The day after arriving, I bought a single cab Nissan hardbody 4x4 that I found out later was a stolen vehicle, and I drove my stolen vehicle north to the province of Limpopo and joined our teammates there, including the Myers family, who we are still faithfully serving with. About a week later, I went randomly to a Tsonga-speaking village, found the chief there, began living in a little shack for 2 years, and through a series of events, a crocodile attack that we had in the Save River in Mozambique, the Lord used that to help me meet my wife, who is a nurse in ICU at Vanderbilt Hospital in Nashville. We were married in 2008, and since then, the Lord has blessed us with 8 children. And the story of our ministry, I am not going to explain this morning because I'm going to preach, but this evening I'm going to unpack what the Lord has done. Why are we here? We are here because at the end of Acts 14 and at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, he returned to Antioch and he reported of what the grace of God had done in his ministry. And Scripture tells us he spent not a little time there. So we're here for a week and a half. We purposefully have a low number of partnering churches so that we can spend a longer amount of time with you, the flock here at Faith Bible. Thank you, Noah, for leading the music here. Thank you for the elders. We're so grateful for Fred and Mitch and Rob and so many others. I'm very grateful for Pastor Justin, who I met a number of years ago. We were able to have a meal with him a couple days ago with he and Tanya and the children before he left for the funeral of his grandmother. We are very grateful for this church and the way that the Lord has used this church to be a blessing to us. Even before we get into our text, it's actually from 1 Thessalonians 1, but I'd like you to first go to Acts 17. And as you're turning to Acts 17, let me just give a few words of gratitude and thanks to the believers here at Faith Bible. First, I'd like to thank you for the warmth and love that you have shown us, not only this week already, but for the years that we have been on the field. We come back for 4 months every 4 years, and that's why we're here now. Thank you for financial support. Thank you for the prayers. Thank you for the letters of encouragement. Thank you for the friendships that we have been able to build. Thank you for the camaraderie. Thank you for the interns that you have sent our way. Thank you for Jake Mincy and for Faith Tonneson and others who have come to our ministry and been a tremendous blessing to us. Thank you for your doctrinal stand. We are thankful that when we look back at the churches that are supporting us, that you are standing firm in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives us courage, knowing that those who are holding the ropes for us are faithfully serving on the other side of the world. And thank you for your enthusiastic support for our ministry, asking us questions and prayers, and even as we arrived here, this week, having things planned so that we can be in people's homes. If you don't know us personally, we would love to meet with you in your home. We have prayer cards in back and more details about what the grace of God has done in our church planting, our open-air preaching, in our boys' camps, in our classical Christian school, and other details. We'll be rehashing that this evening. When I was 4 years old, my mother asked me what I wanted to be when I grew up, and I said I wanted to be a missionary in the woods. And she wrote that down in her diary. There are some children here today that the Lord may call to missions, so I encourage you to bring them back this evening. Here we are in Acts 17. And I want to start in Acts 17 because it gives us the background to our passage in 1 Thessalonians. In Acts 17, we find who Paul goes to. He passes through Amphipolis and Apollonia in verse 1, and he comes to Thessalonica and he begins speaking in the synagogue of the Jews. This is during Paul's second missionary journey. He comes to Thessalonica, which is the capital city of Macedonia. It has about 200,000 people. And here he goes and he does the same thing that he always does. He preaches the word of God. He doesn't use gimmicks. He doesn't try to take shortcuts. He preaches the gospel. Verse 2, we're told that for three Sabbath days he reasoned. In fact, he uses three different terms to explain. It's though he's layering the terminology to explain to us what he's doing. He reasoned in verse 2. That's kind of a word to explain the formal way that the word of God was preached. Verse 3, he explains. That is, he showed something that was obscure to them. And then he set before them in verse 3. You might say he proved, or that word is sometimes translated entrusted. Sometimes that word is used to describe food that is presented to other people. That's what Paul is doing. Here is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens in Thessalonica? The same thing that happens in virtually every place. Some people believed, and some people rejected. And those who rejected rose up in persecution against Paul and Silas. When they could not find them, they took out their anger against Jason. And, according to verse 10, the brothers immediately send Paul and Silas away. I love this, because we often think of Paul as kind of a maverick. He just kind of does his own thing. It's amazing that the Apostle Paul, in all of his pioneer missionary work, it's amazing how often the elders, the brothers, are urging him, go here, go here. In fact, sometimes they were saving him from himself, who probably would have stayed in harm's way. That's the background to the church plant that Paul was at for a very brief time in Thessalonica. With that background, now move ahead to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just a very brief time after running from Thessalonica, he writes a letter to that church plant. And the name of that letter is called 1 Thessalonians. And let's begin reading in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your, who's your? That's the Thessalonians. Maybe Jason is even in the audience at this very moment when they're reading this letter. People are nodding their heads. We remember when Paul was here, and now he's writing back to us. Without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brothers, beloved of God, your election. Now that word, your election, is a noun. Some translations say, you have been chosen. Paul said, I know some of you. in God's eternal plan, there's a sense in which we don't know who the elect are, whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world to save through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he looks to the Thessalonians and he says, well, actually, there is a sense in which I do know that you are elect. Verse 5, for our gospel. And he's going to, in a sense, unpack the ways in which he knows that the Thessalonians are actually true believers. And what he's going to do is essentially give us a road for missionary work. The title of the message this morning is The Missionary Cycle. And we're going to see from our text this morning that the road to missions follows these three steps, or we might even say these three people. Some of you have heard missionary sermons before where essentially it's go to the mission field, which is important. But frankly, many of us are accountants and attorneys and stay-at-home moms, and we're not going to cross a culture at this point in our life and go to Uzbekistan or Iran and preach the gospel. So what does that mean for you here this morning? And I'd like to urge you today to understand that all of us, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of you must be within at least one of these three steps. These are the steps that must be taken for missions to happen around the world. You might be in step number one or step number two or step number three or maybe multiple of those steps. But how can you, as Faith Bible in Naples, Florida in 2023, how can you, in a sense, get on the missions train? We're going to talk about that today. Now, before I get to point number one, I would like to speak to the children. I'm so happy to see children in our audience today. In our own church, we encourage our children to take notes during the sermon. And as a motivation, I have a little competition for you. For those that are 12 years or younger, I would like you to take notes. And when you're done taking those notes, I would like at the end of the sermon for you to hand those to Noah, who is up here. If you remember Noah, I want you to hand those papers to him, and he's going to grade them. And the one who has the best notes, I have a prize for you inside my pocket. Now, we do this each Sunday at our church. It's a small prize, but I think you'll enjoy it. And I'm going to do my best to preach in such a way that it's clear for you that you can just write the basic outline of my sermon. In fact, a couple weeks ago, the notes were even better than my own notes, and I thought I could preach from those notes. So here's our first point this morning, and we'll call it this, the evangelist. Here's the cycle that's just going to go round and round, and here's the first point, we'll call it the evangelist. That is, preaching persuasively. All persuasive gospel preaching has three parts: the Word, the Spirit's power behind the Word, and a godly messenger that proclaims the Word. Let's look at verse number 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The old Greek philosophers used to say that what would make a speech persuasive would be the logos, that would be the doctrine of the word, the pathos and ethos. Logos, we know that word. We have the word biology or biologos, the word about life. Then we have pathos, that's the emotion behind the message. And then we have ethos, which is the character of the message. And what Paul does is he takes a kind of Christian view of those three items, and he lays them out for us in verse number 5 to describe what makes effective preaching, what makes effective evangelism. So let's look at our first item, the three-legged stool, if we could say, of what makes persuasive preaching. We would say the logos or the word. Do you see that in verse 5? For our gospel did not come to you in word only. For preaching to be effective, we need to, first of all, have the right content. Some of you have perhaps heard of St. Francis of Assisi. He probably did not say this quote, but some people say that he said, "Always share the gospel. If necessary, use words." That's a bad quote. Not true. There is a sense in which we can learn things about God through general revelation. We look at Mount Kilimanjaro and we say, God is great. But we can never understand the gospel without special revelation, without the logos, without doctrine, without the word. In fact, I read an article some time ago entitled, Was St. Francis a Sissy? That is, was he the kind who said, I'm just going to live a godly life, but I'm never going to say the message? No, we need doctrine. We need the word. We need the logos. We need content. Which is why Paul could say in Romans 10:14, and how shall they hear without someone preaching? And the answer is, they can't. Now, this brings a thorny theological issue before our church today, which is this: what is the destiny of the unevangelized? What happens to those who have never been given the word? What about those in the middle of Africa or China who have never been given the content of the gospel? What happens to them? In fact, you'll meet some atheists today who say, I grew up in Sunday school, but I became an atheist because I can't imagine that God would somehow have judgment on those who have never heard. Well, there's a number of ways that we can answer this question of what happens to the unevangelized. Some of you perhaps have heard of John Chow, a young man a number of years ago who took his little kayak to the Sentinel Islands near Sri Lanka, an island not only unreached with the gospel, but unreached with civilization. And when he got close, he was speared to death. What about those people? What happens to them? And was John Chow a fool? Here are the ways that people answer the question. One view would be called pluralism. That is, there's multiple ways to God. God is at the top of the mountain, and there's different paths that go to the top. This would be the majority view. This is the Oprah Winfrey view. This is the Desmond Tutu view, the great bishop in South Africa who wrote a famous book called God is Not a Christian. His point being that Christianity is certainly not the only way. But we know from Scripture that pluralism cannot be true. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We discard that view. A second view might be called after-death evangelism. Oh, we'll get a second chance. The Roman Catholic Church calls it purgatory. We'll get a second shot at this. But Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, after this, the judgment. So the final view is the only biblical view, something we would call exclusivism. This teaches that those who do not trust in Christ alone for salvation are excluded from God's kingdom. Acts 17:30-31 says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Now, pause there for a moment. That doesn't mean that God overlooked their sin in the past. It means he overlooked a time. There was a time that God said, I'm not going to send my son, or I'm not going to reveal the truth of the gospel, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. If the destiny of the unevangelized is heaven, then it would be good for you not to send out any more missionaries. Because there's a very good chance that when they get to the Sentinel Islands and they give the gospel, they'll reject it, and then they really will be damned. So let's just keep them ignorant. Let's just keep them, as is said today, the noble savage, so that they won't be under God's condemnation for having rejected the gospel. No, no, then missions goes away. We believe in exclusivism. We believe in the Great Commission, and therefore we send the Logos, the Word, the doctrine all around the world because we are a people of the book. Now, there are many implications for this in missions. One is that missionaries are to labor to learn the foreign language, because the gospel comes through words. Check out sometime how many languages the Quran has been translated into, and then compare that to the Bible. Not even close. Because we are a people of the book, and therefore we labor and struggle, and we are ridiculed, and people laugh at us for making mistakes in the language, and we stay up late and we wake up early to learn the language because we want to teach the word. Learning the foreign language takes humility. People will laugh. For example, my teammate and I, on one particular occasion, were preaching to the youth during the week, and the Tsonga word for sheep is nyimfu, and the Tsonga word for nose is nomfu. So you've got nyimfu and nomfu, similar, which caused us much pain. And on one particular occasion, Seth was preaching with great passion, and he was preaching on the lost sheep. And as he was preaching on the lost sheep, he confused the words. And as he was preaching in Tsonga with all of his passion, he essentially looked at the young people at the climax of his message and he said, "Some of you might be that lost nose. And the Lord is willing to leave behind those 99 noses because you might be that one nose." Now, of course, everyone is laughing at him. No one puts him out of his misery. But why do we do those things? Why do we make those errors? Why do we learn the language? We do that because persuasive preaching must come through the word. And if I can encourage you as a congregation to support missionaries that are word-based. Is there a place for drilling wells? Yes. Is there a place for social ministry? Yes. But those are but handmaidens for our great goal, which is preaching the gospel and planting churches. Martin Luther, when he looked back upon the tremendous work that God had done in the great time of the Protestant Reformation, he said this, "I did nothing. The Word did everything." So we have the Word, but there's another leg on the stool for persuasive preaching, and we would call it spiritual power. We might call it pathos. Look at our text again. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." You know, this sounds wrong in a sense, doesn't it? I mean, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe in sola scriptura, right? So how can Paul say, "I didn't come only in word"? Sola scriptura means this, that the special revelation, the only information that we need for salvation and sanctification, for faith and practice, comes from the Word. And yet even that Word will fall flat if it is not accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so we take the word of God and we stand before God's people and we go to foreign nations and we go to Sudan and we go to the Yao and we go to the Shindwani of the Comorian Islands and we have our Bible and yet we pray that the Holy Spirit would accompany our preaching. This means the Holy Spirit must take up the words of Scripture and cause them to convict, affirm, pull, offend, soften, call, change, illumine, and transform. We beg for the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, not only the word and the power of the Spirit, but something we might call ethos, or the character, or the power, or the life behind that preacher. Do you notice what he says in verse 5? He said, and came with full assurance, that is, full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. I've heard some preachers say, hide me behind the cross as I preach. If we mean by that, let the glory not be on me and only on Christ, that's a good phrase. But let us not think that somehow we can be invisible as we preach. That's impossible. We cannot separate the messenger from the message, which is why when you look at the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy 3, of the 16, almost all of them are character, because the character and the ethos and the testimony of the preacher matters. Paul said he came with full conviction. Have you ever heard someone speak before, or maybe it was on mute, and you watch them and you say, I'm not really sure what he's saying, but I know this. He really believes what he's saying. That was Paul. He preached with full conviction. John Bunyan, the great author of Pilgrim's Progress, lived in a time when it was illegal to preach, and he refused to stop preaching, and he was thrown in prison. And the authorities told him that they would release him from prison if he would agree to stop preaching. And John Bunyan said, "The moss will sooner grow on my eyebrows before I stop preaching." 12 years later, he was released. And when he was released, he came to a church packed with people because they wanted to hear what he had to say because they knew he really believed it. He had ethos. He had the character behind the message. There's a story told of Anthony Norris Groves, who was one of the great missionaries to the Muslims in the 1800s in the Middle East. And there's a quotation in that story because after he went to Baghdad, he lost his wife and he lost his child, and there was flood and there was plague. And this is what the author says of his biography. Sometimes we hear a gifted speaker sound eloquent, brilliant, a master of his art, yet to our surprise, his words leave our heart and soul untouched. We receive little from him. It will take a comprehensive failure, a profound tragedy, a devastating loss before a clever man becomes a minister of life. Only then will he have the power to speak the words of God into the hearts of men. This is no natural ability. It is a divine gift, and it almost always comes through suffering. Norris Groves, after his months of suffering in Baghdad, was never the same again. Somehow you could take up the sermon of Norris Groves and take the exact same content to someone else, and it would not have the wings to fly because of the man behind the preaching. This reminds us that missionaries should live among the people. They should eat with them and walk with them and talk with them and suffer and rejoice and sing among the people. He's persuasive because they see his life. Missionaries can't parachute into a particular village, preach a message, and somehow expect to be effective. Paul said in Acts 20, 18 through 19, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Let us be careful of the crusade kind of missions work. The kind of blitzkrieg war missions where we fly in, preach a quick message, we don't know the language, we don't know the culture, we ask for hands to be raised, everyone is converted, and then we storm away. Let us have ethos, let us have character, let us have testimony behind our message. Paul didn't cut corners. He didn't use gimmicks. He wasn't a hypocrite. Paul was convinced that the Thessalonians were elect of God because of the way that the message was preached to them. It was a persuasive message because it came with word, it came with power, and finally, it came with full assurance. It came with the character behind the message. That's our first point, the evangelist. Let's go to our second point, and we'll call it this, the emulator. The emulator. That is, it began with the evangelist evangelizing and preaching the good news. He preached persuasively. And from that preaching came emulators. That is, the Thessalonians watched everything Paul and Silas did, and they imitated it. Let's look at verse 6. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." That word imitator is the word mimetes, from which we get the word mimic or mime. It means to do what another person does. And notice who they mimic. It says, "us and the Lord." Now, ultimately, we are to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. But oftentimes, the easiest way to imitate Christ is by imitating a human follower of Christ, which is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "I urge you then to be imitators of me." In the very short amount of time that Paul was in Thessalonica, somehow the Thessalonians had become imitators of him, and especially in his suffering. Here comes the evangelist. He preaches the message. They come to Christ, and now the first step, for them at least, is we're just going to imitate everything you do. We're going to follow what you do. One of my favorite preachers in church history is a man by the name of Christmas Evans. He was sometimes called the one-eyed preacher because in his youth he was in a fight and he lost his eye. He had a difficult upbringing, secretly after his conversion, always wanted to be a preacher, but feared he never would be able to preach. He was born in 1766 in Wales at a time when the gospel was going forth in powerful ways. It would not be uncommon, according to Christmas Evans, to hear a sermon even 6 hours long. And he would go to the messages and he would listen to them, and oftentimes he would imitate the sermons he'd hear. And on one occasion, he left the building and he walked up to the mountain, and two of the elders followed Christmas Evans as he climbed the mountain. And they crawled on their hands and knees and hid behind in the bushes, and there they saw Christmas Evans. He constructed a kind of pulpit out of twigs. And there, before the cows and the chickens and the sheep, he preached the exact same message that he had just heard in the church building. And the elders thought, he's going to be a preacher one day. His first sermon, he stole word for word from another preacher. And when he preached it, he was confronted by the man who had heard that sermon, and he said, I know that you stole that sermon word for word, but I'm going to have mercy on you because your prayer was so amazing after the sermon that I'm going to have grace on you. And what he didn't realize is Christmas Evans stole the prayer as well. But that's the idea. The idea is mimicking those above us who can disciple us. Walking alongside someone more mature in their walk with Christ. Everyone, early on in their Christian walk, must become an imitator, an emulator. You say, I want to be a missionary. I want to be an evangelist. Okay, but no one starts there. You know where you start? After you come to Christ and the evangelist gives you the message, and you say, I'm a lost sinner, I deserve hell and death, but because of what Christ has done for me, I look to him and put all my hope in Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to your cross I cling. And when you come to Christ, the first step from there is imitation. Emulating someone else. Become a Timothy by locating and following a Paul. Find the most godly person you know personally, and follow their example. Some of you, even today, should take a sheet of paper and write down the three most godly people you know personally and ask at least one of them to learn from them. I spoke at a conference recently, and I got an email from someone I had never met before, and he said, hey, I know this is a little weird, and I'm not trying to freak you out, but I heard you were coming, I know your story, and I'm just asking politely, would you mind during the conference if I just shadow you? I won't say anything, I won't make a mess of things, I just want to, where you eat, I want to eat there. And when you go here, I just want to stand back and I want to watch. I think that's the idea. A mimetes, someone who mimics, someone who emulates a more mature Christian. Now, we should do this not only with living Christians, but we should do this with dead Christians as well. Nothing has helped me grow more in my Christian walk outside of the reading of Scripture than great missionary biographies. And when we read great Christian biographies, we are, in a sense, mimicking their life. Let me give you a few examples that you may want to read if you've not yet. Some of the great missionary biographies. The Story of Hudson Taylor, his two-volume biography by Mrs. Howard Taylor. Or, if it's too big, read the shortened paperback version, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Read the autobiography of John Payton, the missionary to the cannibals of the South Seas. It reads like a thriller and something that you could even read to your children. Read the biography To the Golden Shore about Adoniram Judson, or about the life of Jim Elliot through Gates of Splendor, or the life of Anthony Norris Groves, the father of faith missions. How about the journal of David Brainerd, or the journals of Henry Martin and William Borden? We are reading these biographies because we want to do what the Thessalonians did. We want to imitate great Christians. So that was our second point in the cycle. The evangelist leads people to Christ. They become imitators, emulators. But somewhere along the line, you must seek being simply an emulator. And that brings us to our third point, which we'll call the example. The example. There's a progression in this passage we have before us. In verse 7, as a result of the emulation in verse 6, now they become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 7, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Some of you are still in junior high, spiritually. You've been an emulator for as long as you can remember. And it's time to grow up. It's time to come to this place in verse 7 and say, you know, I need to start being the model myself. That word model in verse 7, or example, is the word tupos, from which we get the word type or pattern. It's someone who lives a model of behavior. The student has now become the teacher. And now others are actually following the Thessalonians. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, hold to the example of sound teaching which you have heard from me. One of our dear believers in our church plant, his last name is Shisana, which actually means torch. And just to give you an idea of how we lead people to Christ, I probably had 2 years of Bible studies with Mr. Shisana. I would go to his house every week, walk up the mountain. His wife can't read. We only speak in Sangha together, and we'll cover one verse. I'll have a whole parable ready to teach, and he'll bring out his little pad, and he'll take, it seems like, an eternity writing notes. And then I looked at his notebook one time. All he writes is the reference that I give him. And for 2 years, I gave the gospel to Mr. Shisan. He's now 62 years old. Recently, he came to Christ, and he was baptized. And he's one of the deacons in our church. And in all of my open-air preaching and in all the different preaching points I go to, Mr. Shisana is there with me. And he imitates everything I do, almost to the point that I say, you know, you don't have to like stand exactly the same way. You can do your own thing. But he preaches the gospel the same way I do it. And we teach them verses. And we do A through Z, a mnemonic device. Angaharimina lahanyaka. It is not I who lives, but Christ who lives through me. And now we have our open-air preaching times where he teaches them the books of the New Testament, or he'll memorize scripture with them. And it all began with someone who said, I'm going to imitate after the evangelist gave me the message, but now in our absence, he's the one who's the example himself. Let me ask you, are you currently discipling a junior Christian? Or are you still stuck back in your imitation stage? You can't jump straight to missions. You can't skip the first 2 steps. You want to be an evangelist? You want to be a missionary? That's great, but let's start with the first 2 steps. Do you want to launch out missionaries around the world, Faith Bible, and you say, I can't go myself? Okay, great. You can't maybe get to that 3rd step, but you can be an imitator, and you can be an emulator, and you can be an example. And that's how you launch out missionaries. You know how John Payton got to the field? It's because they sent out a call to missionaries to the cannibals of the New Hebrides, and no one would go. The reason no one would go was because 2 decades earlier, a great missionary by the name of John Williams, who is a household name, dropped anchor off the island of Eromanga. He got in a little boat, and in view of the ship offshore, when he landed, he was captured, killed, cooked, and eaten before the ship. And word got back to Scotland. And now, 2 decades later, they call for more missionaries to go to the very same place. And no one would raise their hand. In fact, the church even cast lots to find a missionary, and no one would go. And finally, the prized evangelist, in his early 30s in Glasgow, Scotland, John Payton looks around and says, I'll go. And they say, oh, no, you can't go. You're too important here. Let's send someone who's less important or less gifted, which is still done today, by the way. Let's send the person who's not gifted, who's not a good communicator, who's not a faithful evangelist, who doesn't have character, someone we wouldn't want here, let's send them to the other side of the world. No, we should be sending our best. If you can't communicate clearly in your own tongue, how will you communicate clearly in another tongue? John Payton said, I'm going. An old man who knew the story of John Williams, he stood up and he said, the cannibals, you'll be eaten by the cannibals. And in John Payton's famous words, he replied to Mr. Dixon and said, Mr. Dixon, you are well advanced in years now, soon to be laid in the grave. As for me, it makes little difference if I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. For one day when my body is laid in the grave, I shall rise again in the fair and perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why John Payton was a great evangelist? It's because first, he was an imitator and an example. He was the best they had. They couldn't lose him, and therefore, based on that, he became, in that cycle, a great missionary evangelist. How about you? Do you have a reputation for mature godliness? Do you branch out in your influence among different and difficult settings? Oftentimes, when young people ask me, how do I get ready for missions? One of the things I say is, spend as much time as you can around people that look differently than you. That's what Payton did. That's what Paul did. And we see this is what the Thessalonians did. You see verse 8? For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Do you see this? The echo has started all over again. The cycle. The evangelist becomes the imitator, becomes the example, and what happens to the example? They just start all over, and now they're the evangelists themselves. That word sounded forth is the word echo. We get the word echo from it. It echoed forth. No doubt people were coming from all over the region to the large city of Thessalonica and were influenced by these believers, so that when Paul goes around, he says, I don't tell other people about you. I don't have to. Everywhere I go, they're telling me about you because you got in the missionary cycle and now you're the evangelist yourself. Verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of entrance we had with you. Oh, this wasn't a fake faith. It wasn't some kind of raising of hand. It wasn't simply marking down a name on a card. No, these were true converts, and we know this because you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We've written a song, a catechism, and one of my favorite questions in our catechism is this: why did Jesus come to die? Answer: Jesus came to die not to make us rich, but to remove the Father's wrath. That's what we find in verse number 10. Have you received the word of the gospel? Has there ever been a time when you heard the truth that was accompanied with the Holy Spirit's power by a preacher who really believed what he said, and you looked at that message and you said, I believe. Not only did Jesus die, but he died for me. And if you are a believer, where are you in the cycle? What are you doing for Great Commission work? I close with this illustration. There's a great group of young men called the St. Andrew's 7. It refers to a group of teenagers in Scotland in the 1800s. Did you know, young people, that some of the greatest movements and missions began with young people? Teenagers started societies because the older people were too cautious and careful. St. Andrew's was dying until they hired one of the most famous people in that era. He was the brightest star in the evangelical universe. His name was Thomas Chalmers. And a school that was dying suddenly exploded in his teaching. They had to knock out the windows so that the overcrowded place could have a way to breathe. And hundreds of students were being carried away by missionary zeal, including 6 young men who started their own society and dedicated themselves to go to the mission field. Those 6 students and the teacher was called the St. Andrew's Seven. And yet, do you know what discouraged them most from going? It was their Christian parents. I found that today, that is often true, that the greatest deterrent to missions is often the Christian parents. I thank the Lord for my mother and father, who were converted just a couple years before I was born, but they never stopped me or discouraged me from going to the mission field. Those parents did. And then suddenly, 18-year-old John Urquhart, a part of the St. Andrew Seven, died unexpectedly at the university. And they started to think to themselves, if we can die, even here in comfortable homeland of Scotland, we could die anywhere. We might as well die serving Jesus on the other side of the world. And some of those St. Andrew Seven became great missionaries like Alexander Duff and others. And it all began when an evangelist by the name of Thomas Chalmers preached the gospel confidently at that school, and those young people imitated his example, became examples themselves, and then finally carried the gospel around the world. And I close with this quote from one of those young men. And parents, let me encourage you. We sing the song with the words, "Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed their on their way." And then we mutter underneath our breath, "Just as long as it's not my own son." No, this is what one of the young men said at the end of his life, looking back at Thomas Chalmers. And he said this: "It was not so much his words as the virtue that went out of him that turned our hearts to the heathen." Let's close in prayer. Father, give us persuasive gospel preaching. Launch out from this congregation missionaries with the word, the Spirit's power, and the character necessary so that that message will see hearts changed. Raise up from this congregation evangelists, emulators, and examples to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.